Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now, for those of you who are new this morning or new this summer, and you're just, I'm back from sabbatical, and you're hearing these messages, I want to acknowledge that these are not typical. These are what I would call overview messages. In some ways, they're more like topical messages where you take a subject and you go to different scriptures about it. I don't think that's a great way to preach all the time. It's better to take the Word of God and let it set the agenda and work through the passages. And so that's what we normally do. Every now and then we step back and have an overview passage. So as I read this passage, we're not going to come back and work through this passage, but I ask you to pay a special attention to the description of the work of the church in Ephesians chapter 4, as we will be talking about the church in an overview. Now, also this morning, what's not typical, there's a good bit of material in this, so I've put some things in the PowerPoint, and our sound booth will try to follow along, but I'm not going to be clicking along like I'm teaching a Sunday school class from that. We'll do the best we can. So whatever comes up, you'll see it's not yet. When they hear me talking about it, they'll put it up, and maybe you put it before you and reinforce that as we get to it. Finally, this message is really going to be in two parts. It's connected to what we will do next Sunday. There's too much to cover in one Sunday. So don't get worried if we're coming up to time and you say, he has a whole big point left at the end. We'll pick that up next Sunday. Okay? Now let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's remember that context as we get into a life application of how we go about church, because there are Christians who begin to disagree. We need to work at maintaining the unity of the body in love. But to each one of us, grace has been given us as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. In other words, Christ became incarnate. He became one of us. And he lived and died. He rose again. He's ascended back to heaven. He fills the whole universe. And he gives gifts to us. He gives gifts for this purpose. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This subject this morning is but one in the series on being a successful Christian. Not being the health and wealth gospel success, that if you're a Christian, you'll be wealthy. If you're a Christian, you'll be healthy. It's not that kind of success. It's whatever the circumstance, how can we be successful in our faith? Not fall on our faces, not fall into to sin. How can we be prepared? Do you see how God has given gifts to the church to prepare God's people so that we can serve Christ and grow to maturity? This is a part of the work of the church. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as a church be a church, be devoted to you and to the things that you have called us to as a church. Let us learn this morning from what the first church did at Pentecost and how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Help us understand what that means practically in the way we live out our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our series is actually on Ephesians 6, talking about the spiritual struggle we're in. Now we have an adversary who would take us down if he could. And Paul tells the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. We're going to go through each of those pieces one at a time of what it means so that we will be equipped so that when the day of testing comes, we can stand. And having done all to stand, that's what we mean by being a successful Christian. Before we could get to that, we've had to look at two prerequisites. The first prerequisite was love. And last week we talked about love. In 30 minutes, we just summed up love. An impossible task. You can see how difficult this assignment is. But we talked about the three love relationships we have. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're to love our neighbors. Those are the two commanded. As we love ourselves, where we do love ourselves. And often that's turned into a selfish love. We talked about those love relationships. And then we talked practically about how that's fleshed out in our lives with the love responsibilities of family, marriage, children, church. There is a love relationship, a love responsibility that we have with the local congregation in the church. Jesus said, if you are my disciples, love one another. The world will know by this that you are my disciples. Love one another. So we dealt with that last week. And out of the church, then we reach out to our community and the world. We even go to our enemies. We can't draw a line and say, God doesn't call me to love you. Jesus taught a radical love. He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. We can't do that unless we understand the gospel itself of how God loves us. He's the one who meets our love needs. So I remind you of that foundation, and then I come to prerequisite number two this week, the church. The church. Oops, I just lost everybody. People are bored with church. People think, is church exciting? Then I will go. That's not the way it works. That's not what God calls us to. There are two primary errors about the church. One is, if I go to church and try to be good, then I'm all right with God. That's a nominal Christianity. Some call it churchianity. It's those who are devoted to church, but not to Christ. 50 years ago, when a Christian worldview and Christianity itself was widely supported in our culture, this was a huge problem. It's still a problem, but not in the way it was. Because if our culture supported it, then people thought, whether or not they were Christians, they thought, I ought to go to church. That's where you meet nice people. That's what makes me a nice person. And it could develop a legalism and a self-righteousness and all sorts of other problems and abuses. So that is one error of having a form of godliness, but denying its power. There is another big error, though, and that is that we become cynical about church. In reaction to the nominal Christianity, we start thinking, who needs organized church? It's just my relationship with Jesus. Real Christians today are tempted by this. Our culture has bought wholesale into it. But in Christian culture, we think what's real, what's authentic, is my relationship with Jesus, my faith. And I'm cynical because I know about all the abuses of the church. I know about the legalism, the hypocrisy, all the things that we struggle with. So I don't need church. I need Christ. That's another huge error. Because you can't be devoted to Christ without responding to his call to be devoted to one another in love. We'll see how that works out by going through these passages. Last week I gave an operating illustration of one of the nature shows of an otter family, river otters, with a jaguar on the bank. And one of the baby otters had gotten outside the pack, and you could just feel how vulnerable that baby otter was to the jaguar, and you thought, is this going to be the jaguar's next meal? It was such a vivid illustration. I had so many people answer after the service. They said, you said you'd tell us later. What happened? Today is later. I held you in suspense. The fact is, the illustration didn't end well for my point, because the baby otter did get back into the pack. And I began to worry about the jaguar starving. Where was he going to get his next meal? And the point, the illustration last week was, Satan's not a jaguar. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I didn't want us to start worrying about, is Satan going to starve out there? Let him starve. Let him get none of us. So the point didn't end well, except for this. When the baby otter got back in the pack and that jaguar was on the bank, these giant river otters, they were 6 feet long themselves, went up and they faced off that jaguar. They got up and they were sticking their necks, their rubber necks out of the water, yelling at them, onk, and the jaguar walked away. What one otter could never have done by himself, the group of otters together were able to do together. That works for illustration of the church. I want to give you a different operating illustration today. How many of you have read Arthur Miller's play, All My Sons? I had to read it in high school. I asked in the early service, and hardly anybody had read All My Sons. Arthur Miller, very few people. It's not required in high school anymore. Let me just read. This is a brief summary of it. Joe Keller, no relation to Tim Keller, by the way. Joe Keller, a successful businessman, lives comfortably with his wife, Kate, and son, Chris, in a suburban American neighborhood. They have only one sadness in their lives, the loss of their other son, Larry, who went missing in World War II. After 3 years, Kate still clings to the hope that her son is alive. Chris would like her to give up that hope because he wants to marry Anne, an old neighbor and Larry's former fiance. Anne arrives. Kate, sensing the reason for her visit, gets a little touchy. We learn that Anne's father is in prison for a crime he committed while working in Joe's factory. Faced with a batch of defective machine parts, he patched them and sent them out, causing the death of 21 pilots during the war. Turns out that Joe was also accused of this crime and convicted, but was exonerated during the appeal. Steve went to prison. Joe returned home and made his business bigger and better. You see the drama that's set up in this story. Let me cut to the chase. At the end of the story, it is revealed that Joe was indeed complicit in the crime of patching over the defective machine parts. It is revealed that those machine parts were sent overseas and indeed put in planes, one of which his own son flew and crashed and burned. And Joe Keller went in when he was confronted with this and committed suicide. What a drama. He passed on defective parts because it was the easy way, not realizing that in taking the easy way, he was actually passing on those defective parts to his own son, to his demise. Here's the application of that illustration this morning. We're going to look at the devotion of the early church and ask ourselves, is our devotion defective? Because if we have defective devotion in either way that I described, if we are nominal Christians that were devoted to the church but not to Christ, that's what we'll pass on to our children and children's children. Whether or not you are married and have children, think of the next generations of Christians. If we are devoted to Christ but think, I don't need the church, and you have a cynicism about God's people, we know all of the problems. I love the hymn that we're going to sing after this. The church's one foundation says, though men with scornful wonder see her sore oppressed. Sore oppressed is not just old English. It's oppressed to the point of hurting. By schisms rent asunder. That means they're all divided and arguing with each other. And by heresies distressed, false teaching in it. Yet, and we'll sing that later. There are lots of problems in the church. But if you have in your heart a half-hearted devotion to God's people, to the church, you'll pass that on to your kids. And it's passing on a defective faith. And that defective faith sets them up. You see, we're no longer talking simply about the successful Christian, meaning when we are tested, will we be able to stand? It's what do we pass on to those who come after us, those who come next, our children and children's children, the next generations? Are we setting them up for the fall because we're passing on a defective devotion to Christ and to his people? This is a serious and important subject. Paul is writing to the Ephesians as a church. He's not just writing to them as individual Christians. He has such a high view of the church, and Paul already knew all the problems with the church. They were already present in the church. He had to warn them about false teachers, etc., etc. He knew the issues, but he had a high view of the church. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Christ, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." The church is the body of Christ and the fullness of Christ. Christ is made complete in the church. That is, he is perfect and complete and self-sufficient as God. How could he possibly be made complete in the church? Christ incarnate is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. How is he with us today? It is through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in you, in us as a church. The Spirit of Christ puts on flesh in you and me. That is how Christ is visible before the church, before the world today. You are the hands and the feet of Christ. You are the mouthpiece of Christ. He is made full in you in the world for this generation. An astoundingly high view of the church for all of its flaws and faults. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Well, you can say, hey, that didn't work. Look at the church. That's defective. Is that the faith you want to pass on to your children and children's children? Will they be set up to crash and burn? Or despite all the flaws, you say, Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll be a part of those devoted to Christ and to the things the church is called to be devoted to. Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. For all its flaws, God glorifies himself in the church. And this is Paul's prayer in this benediction. Ephesians 5, we read from Ephesians 4, and we're not going to go through Ephesians 4 again. Let's look at Ephesians 5 and see, in this passage, we usually apply this just to the practical application of husband and wife in marriage. But it's based on the view of Christ and his bride, the church. Verse 25 and following, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You look and you say, but the church is full of sinners. It's full of sin, full of hypocrisy, full of failures. Yes, it is. But we have a Savior who gave his life to cover our sins. He loved his bride, the church, so much that he did that for us, and he makes us holy and blameless. That's the glory of the gospel. Now, here's the way I express this, and hopefully if you stay with us any number of years at the church, you will catch this and you'll begin to think this way too. Dare we look at Jesus who says to you, let me introduce to you my church, my bride, my beloved, my fiancé, to put it in our terms today. Let me introduce to you my church. And we say to Jesus, dare we say, I love you, Jesus. It's me and you, but I can't stand your bride. She's a dog. If anybody had said that about Mary to my face when we were engaged, they would have had to answer for that. And yet, is that not our attitude sometimes about the church? This is a love relationship between Christ and his bride, and he gives his life to make her holy and blameless. That's Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 4, we've looked at the work of the church, the things that God has given us to enable us to grow to maturity. Well, what does the word church itself mean? The word church itself is the Greek word ekklesia. It means called out to assembly. It was used by Greek city-states for town meetings. When they had something they had to vote on or to accomplish, they would call a meeting. And so the citizens were called out to have an assembly, like our general assembly, you know, for governing. It was a word in the Greek language for that. And God, through the writers of Scripture, chose to use this term for the church. We're not invited to church. We're called to the church. There's a responsibility there. And we're called out to gather. It means the assembly. We're called to assemble together. Hebrews tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. It already started then. But we should come together to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So we're called to assemble. And when we assemble, we're assembling for a purpose. We're not just having a party. We're called to assemble for a purpose. That's what church means. Well, what did the early church do? You have Acts 2 in your bulletins in the prayer of confession. This was the occasion when the Holy Spirit came upon the 150 believers in Jerusalem. And Peter stood up and preached to the crowd that gathered to see what was going on. And Peter concluded his sermon with this wonderfully appealing message. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Whoa. Didn't make him popular, but the Holy Spirit used it to cut them to the heart. And they said, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise is for you and for your children. It's something to pass on. And for those who are far off, it will include the Gentiles. And the Bible says 3,000 believed. 3,000, bang, a mega church in Jerusalem. What were they doing? This is the description of what they were doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I want to keep those before you. That's a job description for the church. But it's not just the programs we have. We respond in programs to what we should be devoted to. The early Christians devoted themselves to these four things. The passage goes on to describe what happened. They were filled with awe. And just keep those up there. I'll describe these. They were filled with awe. And the apostles did miracles. There's a caveat to that. It was the apostles who did the miracles, validating God's power in their message, which centered on the resurrection of Christ. The apostles' teaching became the scriptures of the New Testament. It's a big difference between pastor, preacher, and apostle. I don't claim to be giving you a new word from God. And that new word is not validated by miraculous signs that I would do. We have the miraculous signs and wonders of the apostles told us in scriptures what God did when he revealed his message through them. So that was unique to the New Testament church. Oh, God can do marvelous and miraculous things. We can pray for healing, but we don't claim that as apostolic gifts and signs and wonders when he so chooses to do that. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Wow, let's become a cult. This is the kind of text cults will use. There's a caveat to this. Three chapters later, the story of Ananias and Sapphira demonstrates that the selling of goods was not compulsory. There's no communism here. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira is they sold their land and brought a part of the money in to give to the church, but they claimed to give it all. They saw the devotion. They saw how people were just praising God and they were in awe. They wanted to get the credit. And so that's what they did. Peter confronted them individually. And he said, you didn't have to sell this land. It was yours. And when you sold it, that money was yours. You didn't have to give it all. So why did you lie to the Holy Spirit and say that you did? There was no compulsion. It was just their lie. So this is not no communism here, but notice the generosity and the care for one another that's characteristic in the early church. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They met daily. Is that the standard? Okay, let's start having every day. That's not the standard. You know, it's sort of like this is the new church. This is sort of like a honeymoon period. When you get married, you go off on the honeymoon. You're daily together for a while. You get a week. You get 2 weeks. You come back to real life. You found your marriage. They were just so excited. They couldn't help but get together daily in Jerusalem. The standard in Scripture is expressed elsewhere. Later in Acts and in Corinthians, the Christians were gathering on the first day of the week. Now, our problem is we start thinking, are we going to be legalistic about the Lord's day? Or do we have to do it that much? The span should be between daily and just the Lord's day, the one day a week. If we get less devoted than that, we start having to ask ourselves, how half-hearted are we? It's not a legalism. It's how much do we love our Lord who gave his life for us? This is the devotion to Christ expressed in devotion to the church. So the standard, I believe, is the Lord's Day. We'll go practically beyond that just a little bit. They broke bread together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Now, this is probably a combination of eating together in meals in one another's homes, because it says they did it in one another's homes, and taking the Lord's Supper together. The phrase, they broke bread together, is a reference to the Lord's Supper. But here, as they are breaking bread together, they're probably having meals in their homes and as a church under the apostles' lead, celebrating the Lord's Supper at times. But I doubt it with every meal, you see. So it's a combination of the two. Later in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, there was some confusion about that because they were celebrating the Lord's Supper as a meal. Some had plenty, others had nothing. And the apostle Paul said, if you're hungry, eat at home. When you come together for the Lord's Supper, that's for everybody. The Lord's Supper addresses our spiritual needs, not our physical hunger. So there's a separation between the meal and the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. I do believe that the example of the New Testament Christians, though, drives us beyond that to opening our homes to one another, developing friendships in the church where it's not just coming on the Lord's Day with each other, but do we open our lives to one another and develop those relationships? They couldn't help doing it because they were so excited that this Jesus whom they had just crucified loved them and forgave them, and they found forgiveness and joy and restoration to God through him. And out of their excitement and devotion to Christ, it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know what the best outreach is? It's not one particular program or another. It is the excitement of Christians about the Lord himself and about his people. Last week I told you about a man I'd heard the day before just talking to a friend saying, oh, come back to church. It is awesome. We miss you. That is the contagion that Christians can have. And that's the appeal. That's the outreach. Applications. How does it look to devote yourself? We're really good at saying, this is what the scripture says, devote yourselves to these things. But as soon as we get to application of what it looks like, then the application is like this: here's what I think you should do. And I recognize the weakness of that. It's a judgment call. And in that judgment call, you may be thinking, I have these special circumstances he's not recognizing. I know so many special circumstances that my own parents can't make it to church the way they used to. Many in our fellowship and congregation are homebound. They can't. There are jobs that take people away. Dave and Ida Watson, that we said goodbye to last week and they moved to Chicago, have been separated. Dave had been commuting to Chicago for several months. We have some extraordinary commutes, by the way, in this church. I get all of that. But we need to recognize what is the normal and ordinary so that when there is the special circumstance, we realize what we need to address, the loneliness that can happen. It's normal for families to live together, husband and wife with their kids. When one of the parents is deployed off in the military service and gone for months at a time, they have to go to extraordinary means to try to keep contact so that the relationship itself doesn't grow distant. So let's recognize what is normal and ordinary. And ask yourself, is my problem is that I could, but I'm not devoted. Or that I have a special circumstance that prevents me that I need to work at overcoming through special means. First ask you, do you want to belong to God's people? Your devotion to God's people comes out of your devotion to Christ. It doesn't have to. There have been plenty of people, the nominal Christianity, who are devoted to church, but not devoted to Christ. They love the community of it. That's a defective faith to pass on. I don't think that is as much our problem. We have to ask ourselves, we claim devotion to Christ, we're not devoted to the church. That leads us back to say, are we only half-hearted with Christ? Are we one foot in, one foot out? I want to follow Christ, but here's what I really want to do. I want to do enough with the church to feel all right with God, but here's my agenda in life. That's a problem with devotion to Christ. Are you wholehearted with Christ? And then do you hear him when he says, a new command I give you that you love one another? And you ask, how can I work that out? Now, maybe you are wanting to belong, and you're frustrated because you still feel disconnected, and you're wondering, how are the ministries set up in the church? How do we make this work? Well, there's some key insights here. There are three different group sizes that are very interesting. This does come from Tim Keller, not Joe Keller, our illustration. I learned this early on in ministry as he talked about group sizes in the church. The first one is obvious, the large group. We gather together as a church for worship. If you're over 150 people, you can't get to know everybody. There are going to be people in worship that you don't know. But there's something of the taste of the grand church worldwide at large, that you are part of something that is bigger than yourself, bigger than your circles, bigger than the people that you could know. It is a worldwide church, a great company of believers that we will spend all eternity with, getting to know and have fellowship with. And when we meet side by side to worship God, we're a part of that bigger cause. But if that's all we do, then we will lose the personal connection. And so the next step, the response to that is to ask, where can I get into face-to-face fellowship? Where can I get into a small group where I can really get to know other people and they can get to know me? I can pray for them and they can get to pray for me. One strategy we have is a covenant groups. There are other small groups where this can be accomplished. Yeah, I received an email this week that listed about different strategies of ministry. It's like, for those who are not in covenant groups, this isn't working. Several times, for those who are not in covenant groups, this isn't working. Doesn't this emphasize and underscore? Covenant groups is not the only small group strategy. But I ask you, are you in a small group? In some place where you're face-to-face with other Christians, you're praying for them, and they're praying for you. If you don't get that, you'll always feel like people don't know what's going on with me, and there'll be a disconnect. Here's the interesting insight that those who were obvious to me coming into ministry, what I didn't realize was the mid-sized group, that it's important to get to know over some time 40 to 50, 60 people in a church. Because here's the telltale sign. If you start saying about your covenant group, we, but of the church, they, then there's a disconnect and you feel separate from the fellowship of the church. Your small group is working well, but you still kind of feel outside. What's the church doing? What's going on? How do you get to know the 40 to 60 people? There are all sorts of opportunities for works of service, ministries, where you go on the mission trips with this group, you sing in the choir with that group, you help out with the youth ministries or children's ministries, you get to know the other adults going on in there and the families of those in the kids. You have to plug in to do that to get to know those folks. So if you want to belong and you still feel disconnected, it might be, I haven't ever thought about that before. I'm either not in a small group where people don't know me, or I am in a small group, but I really only know them and I don't know anybody else. It takes time. And that's the next point. Do you take time to belong? I've already addressed the point that I think the tension is between the daily and the Lord's day. The standard is the Lord's day. We should set that aside. If we're devoted to Christ, a part of that devotion is to devote that day to Him. It's a day of worship and rest. Rest from our labor so that we can worship God and be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We can, I've heard people say, are you a Sunday morning only believer in the Sabbath? Or is it the whole day? I think we can take advantage of morning and evening. It doesn't mean that you have to. This is what I think you should do. It doesn't mean you have to, but we have to make some choices as a church, how we're going to structure our time. So in the morning and the evening, we can accomplish worship side by side, the study of God's word more deeply in Sunday school, the face-to-face fellowships and covenant groups, the ministries of children and youth ministries on Sunday nights. But devote the time first. If you say, I'll set apart this time on Sunday mornings, I would recommend one other thing and add one additional time during the week. That breaking of bread together, one another's homes, getting to know one another. If it's just a Sunday thing, you might not break the ice into integrating your faith into the rest of your life. That three times a week seems to be key. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and one additional thing during the week is a basic standard. Now, I know that many with traveling jobs and other things might not be able to do that, but realize there's a gap then that you'll have to work at making up. Instead of thinking, I'm disconnected, what's wrong with the church? You're thinking, am I taking advantage of the things the church has to offer where I can be connected and plugged in? Serving shoulder to shoulder is a vital aspect of belonging. So think of those three times. If you commit the time first, then you say, Lord, this time is yours. Now, what is it you want me to do? That's so much more like Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple and God touched him. Instead of judging him and destroying him, he cleansed him. And then God said, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Isaiah didn't say, well, what are you planning on doing and when? And I'll see if I can fit it in. He didn't know what it was yet. He said, here I am, send me. Now, give me the job. Devote the time. And then think, how can I best use that in the service of Christ as I'm committed to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer? How can I build all of that into my life? Then the last question is, do you know how to belong? And that has to do with not just the size of the groups, but our particular church strategies, how we structure fellowships. Do you understand that? We have whole group occasions like Sunday morning worship where every age is a part of it. You know, except for the nursery and our very youngest children, which, you know, our very youngest children, we want them to be in here at least for half of it so they can see us as parents and adults praying and singing and praising. They get a taste of church so they can kind of grow into that. It's for every age. We have special events. We have like a Thanksgiving dinner. We'll have occasions where everybody comes together as the whole church family. We also have life stage fellowships. It's interesting. Life stage fellowships. We have youth ministries. We promise as a church to assist one another in the raising of our children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How do we assist one another? It's by coming together as a church and focusing on our youth and our children. Those are two ministries we've focused on. So we come together to help. It's not a place for parents just to say, hey, you do it for me. It's a place for us as a church to say, hey, we want to back up as a church what you're teaching at home. It's a complementary relationship. We also have men's ministry, women's ministry. Those are life stages that you can't change. Well, I guess some try. But when a family comes into the church, they can be invited to these things that everybody's a part of. And you can start finding, here's where I can go and develop a relationship. Start developing the contacts that we were talking about before. Get to know the 40 to 60 people. Here's where I can plug into a small group. It may be a men's, one of our Tuesday morning men's Bible studies where you're face-to-face and pray for one another. But we structure our fellowships trying to address these things. If someone comes in who's single, we're a church family for you. Now, we may not be real strong in every one of these things, but that's a way of strategizing how we'd structure fellowships. If you're devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and you set apart the time, then you say, oh, okay, I might not have chosen a Wednesday morning or a Tuesday night for the Bible study time, but I'm devoted to the fellowship. I'm going to try to work that into my schedule because I want to be a part of the fellowship of this church out of my devotion to Christ. We realized as our church was at a stage that, and as your senior pastor was growing older, that to hire a pastor to address the younger adults in the congregation, which includes families and singles and college and career. So we brought Frank Matthews on. I have the privilege of preaching in the whole group, so I have some connection. So when I follow up with a hospital visit or a counseling or things like that, that's good. But we're trying to address people in their stage of life ministries. Now, pray that God gives us wisdom in how we go about doing that, but at least understand that's what we're trying to do. You're a vital part of it. Because you know what makes it successful? It's not the good plan. It's people showing up. I heard recently parents of middle school kids saying, the problem with our kids didn't want to come because their friends weren't there. And their friends didn't want to come because their friends weren't there. I said, hey, parents, let's all just tell the kids we're going. And when they all show up, this is fun. This is great. You see? You showing up is what makes it work out of your devotion to Christ and your devotion to his body. Well, when we gather, I want to talk about what we, why we do what we do in worship. That's what we're kicking to next week. And I know you'll all say amen and amen. It's time. It's way too big of a subject. And I ask you now, are you devoted to Christ or half-hearted? Are you devoted to the church, his body, as he calls you to be? Have you fallen into the error of a nominal Christianity? Or of, I don't really need church except when it pleases me. If so, we may be setting up a defective faith, passing that on to our kids, and when the day of testing comes, who knows what the fall can be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have the outward call. We can proclaim what you call on us as a church to proclaim, but we pray for the work of your Spirit to inwardly call us to this devotion to Christ himself and to his body. Help us to flesh it out in a way that there's an excitement, a tangible atmosphere where we have this impression on those around us in our community that that's a great church because they love that church. And I pray that you would add daily to our number. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.